There will be no music portion to our worship services this morning. We will begin our classes as is per normal for a brief moment for silent prayer, rebound if necessary, and I will follow that with an offertory prayer. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, and the prospect of advancing within your perfect plan. As we provide the positive volition this morning, may the Holy Spirit guide and direct us into those things that you desire us to know. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans chapter 1. Before beginning our class, I have a couple of announcements. The first has to do with the schedule for the remainder of December. We are not going to have any more midweek classes for the remainder of the month, and this is revealed in this sort of thrown together calendar here. Today is the 14th. We'll have a double session. No Bible classes this coming Tuesday or Thursday. Joe Henry and I leave late this afternoon for Birmingham. Our daughter Shannon is scheduled to be induced in the morning and the delivery of our second grandchild. This one will be a granddaughter. And we expect this to occur sometime tomorrow. But you know how those things go. Only God knows. But we'll be on hand just in case. I will come back sometime late next week, and we will have Bible class next Sunday. We will make another stab at the Eucharist and have a double session. No Bible classes on Tuesday or Christmas Day on Thursday. Then we will all be back by Sunday. We'll have a double session on the 28th. No Bible class on the 30th or Thursday, which is New Year's Day. We will reassemble on Sunday, the 4th of January. And at that point, we will resume our regular schedule. Before beginning our Bible classes today, I would like to report to you something that has just broken over the wire services, the networks, and the Internet. And what I'm going to read to you was released this morning, December 14th, by Fox News Channel's website. And the title of it is Saddam Captured in Raid Near to Crete. And the dateline is Baghdad. Without firing a single shot, U.S. forces captured Saddam Hussein as he hid in the bottom of a hole in a home near Tikrit. Officials announced this Sunday at a Baghdad press conference. Ladies and gentlemen, we got him. Quoting L. Paul Bremer, the U.S. ambassador in Iraq, the tyrant is a prisoner. The former Iraqi dictator was captured Saturday at 8:30 p.m. in the cellar of a farmhouse in the town of Adwar, 10 miles from Tikrit, ending one of the most intense manhunts in history. Saddam has been on the run since the fall of Baghdad to U.S. forces on April 9th. Officials showed a videotape of Saddam, the most wanted figure by any U.S.-led coalition, as he was being inspected following his capture. The 66-year-old had a long black and gray beard and unkempt black hair. Journalists were then shown a video of Saddam after he was shaved. I assume he may have also gotten his flu shot. Iraqi journalists in the audience stood, pointed and shouted, "Death to Saddam and down with Saddam." In the capital, radio stations played celebratory music, residents fired small arms in the air in celebration, and others drove through the streets shouting, "They got Saddam." President Bush learned Saturday afternoon that Saddam might have been seized, and he got the news early Sunday that the military had confirmed that Saddam was in custody. Bush will address the nation on Saddam's capture at 11 Central today. The Iraqi people can finally be assured that Saddam Hussein will not be coming back. They can see it for themselves, White House Press Secretary Scott McClellan said. Saddam Hussein was a brutal, oppressive dictator responsible for decades of atrocities. British Prime Minister Tony Blair hailed the capture, saying Saddam has gone from power. He won't be coming back. Where his rule meant terror and division and brutality, let his capture bring about unity, reconciliation, and peace between all the people of Iraq, Blair told reporters at 10 Downing Street. About 600 U.S. troops took part in Operation Red Dawn. This from Lieutenant General Ricardo Sanchez. He is the top American general in Iraq. Two other unidentified Iraqis were captured along with Saddam, and authorities confiscated two Kalashnikov rifles, a pistol, a taxi, and $750,000 in U.S. currency at the site. The operation began after the military received tips from local residents as well as unspecified intelligence. Sanchez said about 90 minutes after receiving the intelligence, the military launched the raid. Troops with Task Force 2, the Special Forces unit set up to go after Saddam, surrounded the farmhouse and looked for the ex-dictator in two specific locations dubbed Wolverine 1 and Wolverine 2, but initially did not locate him. The search of the home continued, and troops discovered something in the ground called a spider hole. The hole was 6 to 8 feet deep with enough space to lie down, camouflaged with bricks and dirt, and supplied with an air vent to allow long periods inside. Saddam was in the hole. He admitted his identity when he was captured and U.S. defense officials took him in custody. Sanchez said he had no idea how long Saddam had been at the home in Adwar and could not say if anyone has stepped forward to claim the $25 million reward for his capture. Now that's a dilemma. You've turned in Saddam and you can get $25 million, but do you really want it? Now, how much is your life worth? Today is a great day for the Iraqi people and Iraq, said Sanchez. Asked about Saddam's state at the time of his capture, Sanchez said he was a tired man, a man resigned to his fate. Saddam is talkative and is being cooperative. He is being held at an undisclosed location. This success brings closure to the Iraqi people, Sanchez said. Saddam Hussein will never return to a position of power from which he can punish, terrorize, intimidate, and exploit the Iraqi people as he did for more than 35 years. Washington hopes Saddam's capture will help break the organized Iraqi resistance that has killed more than 190 American soldiers since Bush declared major combat over on May 1st and has set back efforts at reconstruction. U.S. commanders have said that while in hiding, Saddam played some role in the guerrilla campaign blamed on his followers. In the latest attack, a suspected suicide bomber detonated explosives in a car outside a police station Sunday morning west of Baghdad, killing at least 17 people and wounding 33 more, according to a U.S. military spokesman. Ahmad Kalabi, a member of Iraq's governing council, said that Saddam will be put on trial. Saddam will stand a public trial so that the Iraqi people will know his crimes, said Kalabi, as he told Al Iraqiya, the Pentagon-funded TV station. A delegation of the council hopes to visit Saddam in captivity later Sunday, a spokesman for that council said. With the arrest of Saddam, the source financing terrorists has been destroyed, and terrorist attacks will come to an end. Now we can establish a durable stability and security in Iraq, said council member Jalal Talabani. Saddam proved elusive during the war when at least two dramatic military strikes came up empty in their efforts to assassinate him. Since then, he has appeared in both video and audio tapes. U.S. officials named him number one on their list of 55 most wanted Iraqis, the lead card in a special deck of most wanted cards. Saddam's sons, Qusay and Odai, each with a $15 million bounty on their heads, were killed July 22nd in a four-hour gun battle with U.S. troops in a hideout in the northern city of Mosul. The bounties were paid out to the man who owned the house where they were killed. Adnan Pachachi, a governing council member, said Saddam's capture will bring stability to Iraq. The state of fear, intelligence, and oppression is gone forever, Pachachi said. The Iraqi people are very happy, and we look forward to the future of national reconciliation between Iraqis in order to build the new and free Iraq, an Iraq of equality. In Baghdad, residents fired small arms into the air in celebration, and gunfire echoed in the neighborhoods across the city. Earlier in the day, rumors of the capture sent people streaming into the streets of Kirkuk, a northern Iraqi city, firing guns in the air in celebration. Apparently, they have the right to keep and bear arms there. We are celebrating like it's a wedding. Sounds like weddings in Arkansas. Said Mustafa Sharif, Prince of the Riffian Berbers. We are finally rid of that criminal. This is the joy of a lifetime, said Ali al-Bashari, another resident. I'm speaking on behalf of all the people that suffered under his rule. End of story, and people who contributed to this were Brett Baer, Rita Cosby, Jim Angle, and the Associated Press. Well, I read all of that so that you would be updated. I tried to find out details on television this morning, and all I got was spin from Joe Lieberman. But the real facts were finally found in this story, and more will be coming out during the day. And I read this to salute those individuals who are in our armed forces who have stayed the course, and especially to the Commander-in-Chief who stayed the course and kept them focused on the mission. This is only one step in the ongoing war on terror, but it is a major step, and it will give encouragement to our troops, and it will support our President and his efforts to rid the world of terror so that we can continue to gather peacefully in places like this in order to grow in grace. We salute Mark Davey, who is still there, a member of this congregation. We salute another member of this congregation, a fellow named Matt Lawson, who just got word this week that he will be leaving for the Middle East Theater on this coming Tuesday. Matt, we will have you in our prayers, and we will follow you as closely as you will enable us to through email or other ways of communication. Congratulations on the ability to stand in the gap and the courage to do so. Now in our study, we are involved in Romans chapter 1. A threat to the peace and tranquility of client nation America is our subject. And this is a very subtle one. It is one that does not mount campaigns on battlefields, but rather in the corridors of the souls of the people. We are noting Romans chapter 1 beginning at verse 20. There is nothing in any passage of the New Testament that denounces the idea that homosexuality is a sin. It is a sin, and it is brought out in the strongest of terms, and we have been examining this from one major passage beginning in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. I want to read to you the corrected translation of this passage and then proceed with our study after noting a few of the things we've noted exegetically over the past couple of classes. Romans 1:20. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly perceived, being made obvious through the things He has created. Because when they knew God, that's gospel hearing, they did not honor Christ as God, nor did they feel obligated to thank Him. In fact, as a result, they received worthless thoughts, and their vacuous heart received darkness, indication of advanced reversionism, blackout of the soul, and scar tissue of the soul. And in this status, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the essence of the incorruptible God, that's mental idolatry, for an image in the form of corruptible mankind, birds, quadrupeds, and reptiles, which is overt idolatry. Therefore, God delivered them over in the lust of their streams of consciousness to an immoral status, that their bodies might be degraded among themselves. This is the first deliverance, delivered them over to the lusts of their streams of consciousness. You've got now scar tissue on the soul. The lust pattern rules the command post of the soul, and they've been delivered to an immoral status, where they degrade their bodies among themselves. Verse 25. They exchange the truth of God, the divine institution of marriage between one man and one woman. They exchange this concept for the lie, which is sexual perversion in all of its many expressions. They who, to their disadvantage, both openly worship and willingly serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God delivered them over to their dishonorable passions, the second deliverance. For not only did the females exchange normal sexual relations for that which is abnormal, but also in the same manner, even the males, after they abandoned the normal sexual relation of the female, became inflamed with sexual desire in their lust toward each other, namely, males associated with males, thus accomplishing perverted behavior and receiving payment back within themselves, the due penalty of their perversion, which was inevitable. And since while in full knowledge they rejected having God, God delivered them over to a worthless mind in order to commit evil things which are improper. And there is one important point by exegesis that we extracted from this passage. I think in corrected translation it is pretty much self-explanatory, but I do want to remind you of a little bit of work we did, beginning with the phrase at the end of verse 27. Accomplishing perverted behavior and receiving payment back within themselves, the due penalty of their perversion, which was inevitable. Receiving payment is the word apolambano, to receive from another that which is due. And we examined that in its parsing and noted that God has always judged homosexual behavior, and such individuals will always receive back that which is due for it. The prepositional phrase that follows brings the scourge of HIV and AIDS into focus as a potential due payment in the 21st century. It's the prepositional phrase, beginning with the preposition in, plus the locative of place from the pronoun heautos, within themselves, is how that is translated. So we have to receive from another that which is due, or to receive payment back within themselves. And we note the active voice of apolambano at this point. This verb is properly translated, receiving payment back. And then you have the prepositional phrase, within themselves. At first glance, we might assume that this verb should be in the passive voice, since in the passive, the subject receives the action of the verb. But this is not the case. It is the active voice, which means the subject produces the action of receiving payment back. The homosexual, therefore, produces the action that causes him to receive a payment which is due. The action is the volitional decision to engage in sodomy, and this action carries with it payback, which has always existed, although it is expressed in different ways in various generations of history. Therefore, they sow the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. They sow the wind in verse 24 when they choose to degrade their bodies among themselves. They reap the whirlwind in verse 27 when they receive payment back within themselves for this perversion. And this payment is imputed to the same location the work was accomplished, back within themselves. And this payment is described next in the accusative singular direct object from anti misthia, that which is justly deserved in payment for something that is accomplished, and is translated the due penalty. And behavior for which this payment has become due is described next by the feminine gender singular of the noun. And this is plane, of their perversion. So the action that is taken is classified as perversion. Men do not submit to men in sex, and therefore the feminine gender is used to cast aspersions upon this arrangement. The inversion of thought in this regard is emphasized by the feminine use of the pronoun perversion. And the verse ends with a prepositional phrase, has die. We have the imperfect active indicative of die, and therefore translated, which was inevitable. And what this verse does then is issue a very straightforward warning to those who are involved in or are contemplating a lifestyle characterized by sodomy. It will earn for them an inevitable payment that they will receive back within themselves, leading to destruction. Now, this lifestyle is not hereditary, but rather a personal choice, and that's where we will take up our study this morning. Those who have justified this behavior as genetically fixed assert it is not only natural, but also unavoidable. Now, if one becomes convinced that he has no choice in the matter, then recovery from this unfortunate violation of divine policy and of natural law will not be sought. In fact, he will assume no recovery is necessary. And we're noting some passages. We noted a few in closing on Thursday. Genesis 19, Judges 19, Leviticus 18, 22, and 20, 13, Deuteronomy 23, 18, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 1 Timothy 1, 10 provide proof that homosexual relationships and the act of sodomy are sins. Resuming now at point 36. Political correctness in concert with the homosexual lobby has created a barrier that makes it difficult to help those who have been propagandized into the homosexual lifestyle. Today, it is a violation of progressive dogma to even suggest that the homosexual lifestyle is sinful. People get extremely upset. I've noticed that even Bill O'Reilly gets upset when he has certain guests on that imply this. And he really rants about that type of speech, that you would classify this behavior as sinful. Well, Bill claims to be a theologian, and Bill claims he knows the Bible better than anyone. But Bill hasn't taken a look at the Greek, apparently, but we will. 37. For some reason, those who reject Bible teachings in order to justify personal opinions become instant theologians when their views and personal behavior are classified as sinful. That may have happened to us on occasion in our Christian walk, where we find, especially in a Bible class, the pastor has the temerity to point out a sin in context, and you sit there wondering, why I do that, and I thought that's been just fine. Well, that's why you come to Bible class. You should not be shocked at things like this. Don't ever come here thinking that you're going to have all of your thoughts and opinions verified and certified by the pulpit. For you ultimately are going to have to leave if you're not willing to rearrange your thought process, accept the fact you've been wrong about certain things, and make mental attitude adjustments accordingly. That's what Bible class is for. fact, Bible class is not to make you feel really good for having been here. It is to dress you down and to make you better. It's really sort of a boot camp. And so many churches are involved in throwing their hands up in the air and singing hallelujah and dancing around like a bunch of people on drugs. This is no good. People have to be dressed down and taught to behave. And you will not behave unless you have a guide to tell you you are wrong, you've been acting like a fool, and you need to shape up. And the Bible is the only legitimate source for that. For I could stand up here, and if I said that to you, they'd say, well, duh, let me tell you what I've observed about you. And you would be absolutely correct about that. I have to run my own life. I don't have time for a clipboard committee, neither should you. The idea is to learn from the Word of God and make the adjustments necessary to do better so you can serve God professionally. That's what we do here. Therefore, when you come to Bible class, it should be a time of mental attitude adjustment. And that's what needs to take place in the souls of those who discover from the Scripture that they've been involved in a tawdry lifestyle that is indeed sinful. Now, Lucifer has enabled these people to sell or buy the lie that what they do is not sinful. And anyone who suggests such a thing is quickly denounced. I want to read to you an excerpt, a column by Cal Thomas. It appears in the December 3rd issue of Conservative Chronicle on page 11 and is entitled, Four Judges Redefine Marriage. Here's the quote. What is happening in our culture is an unraveling of all we once considered normal. Anyone who now appeals to virtue, values, ethics, or heaven forbid, religious faith, is labeled an enemy of progress, an intolerant bigot, a homophobe, and a Neanderthal. There is no debate, there is no discussion. By definition, anyone who opposes progress in casting off the chains of religious restrictions on human behavior is a fundamentalist fool, part of a past that brought us witch trials, slavery, and back-alley abortions. 39. Thomas also points out the rewriting of definitions that serve to tear down the cultural institutions and replace them with those that promote the agenda of the progressives. The cultural institutions are authoritarian, as we've noted. Authoritarianism is a part of Western European heritage. It is a part of Anglo-Saxon culture. It is a part of the Judeo-Christian ethic. And it understands the concept that somebody has to be in charge. And the number one man in charge is God in heaven, our Creator. And He has set up rules and regulations by which we might order ourselves. Otherwise, we would run free and we would run rampant within the community, doing as we saw fit and what we thought was right in our own eyes. The human condition is fallen. Mankind is self-centered. The only way for man to be ordered is to submit to a code of authority. And God has established that in His Word and made it extremely clear through the imperative moves. When there is a breakdown in this kind of authority orientation, in other words, there's a loss of authoritarian concepts in the soul, then people become anarchists and they seek to rule their roost in the way that best benefits them and them alone. Therefore, you have a problem that progressives seek to tear down authoritarian structures, and when they do, they have nothing to replace it with, and therefore the ultimate end is either tyranny or anarchy. So Thomas points out the rewriting of definitions that serve to tear down the cultural institutions and replace them with those that promote the agenda of the progressives. Here's one example from the article just cited. History, logic, theology, and even the dictionary have defined marriage as, quote, the mutual relation of husband and wife, wedlock, the institution whereby men and women are joined in a special kind of social and legal dependence for the purpose of founding and maintaining a family, end quote, Merriam-Webster. Or, a second definition, a legally accepted relationship between a woman and a man in which they live as husband and wife. End quote. Cambridge Dictionary. I've provided you links if you want to go to the websites. I've quoted them verbatim. Continuing with Thomas. The online Encarta Dictionary defines marriage as a, quote, legal relationship between spouses, a legally recognized relationship established by a civil or religious ceremony between two people who intend to live together as sexual and domestic partners. There is no use of the word man or men or woman or women in that definition. And by comparing it to Merriam-Webster and to Cambridge, Cal Thomas summarizes that there is a big difference between these definitions. Point 40. But Christians should not allow themselves to be manipulated by the progressive's duplicitous exercise and iconoclastic verbicide. Now pay attention. We are being bombarded with iconoclastic verbicide, and the Encarta Dictionary has just given you an example in its definition of marriage. The classic religious, cultural, and common sense definition for marriage was given you by Merriam-Webster in Cambridge. Therefore, to alter that definition is classified as verbicide. And to do so with regard to religious concepts makes it iconoclastic. So point 41. An iconoclast is one who attacks established beliefs and institutions. There are a great number of people today who are iconoclasts because they attack not only established beliefs and institutions, their focus is on religious beliefs and institutions. Therefore, they are iconoclasts. And therefore, they seek to tear down the structure of authoritarian concepts that bring order to society. Then verbicide. Verbicide is the act of killing or meaning of a word. Take a word normally understood by a population and through propaganda alter its meaning. And therefore, when you've altered the meaning of the word, you alter its application. Thus you arrive at iconoclastic verbicide. 42. Thus the editors of the Encarta Dictionary are progressives who have committed verbicide by altering the definition of a word that relates to traditional beliefs and established institutions common to two major world religions. The Orthodox definition, that's Merriam-Webster and Cambridge, the Orthodox definition that constitutes the foundation of Israelite and Western culture and heritage actually goes back to the first wedding in the Garden of Eden. One man, one woman, one union. And this is called monogamy, and it is called marriage, and it is the environment for family life, for sex, and for soulish compatibility. And that is where you have exoterike harmonia within a union of two people. Do not even consider marriage unless you have developed esoterike harmonia in your own soul. You understand who and what you are. You have no unrealistic expectations about anyone, including the person you might desire to marry. And when you do, you understand that individual is going to have flaws. But through unconditional love, that marriage can be maintained, encouraged, and actually grow stronger because of the ability of each individual to forgive the other of the idiosyncrasies that occur every day in an individual's life. Therefore, there must be compatibility of souls. And after compatibility comes rapport. And this rapport means that there's a coalescence, and therefore the souls actually become one. And with this unity, this exoterike harmonia, that is a functional and successful marriage. This is how marriage is defined in Scripture in all of its various areas where it's discussed, and therefore it becomes the definition of what marriage is really all about. It is not a civil union. There's no reason, by the way, for the government to be involved in this ceremony. The fact that it is a reality to which we must adjust. When I do weddings, it's not really done until I do the paperwork. We can have all of the songs you want to sing. We can have 15 bridesmaids come down the aisle. You can have all of your little cousins bring down a plethora of rings. And all of the vows that are exchanged and the prayers that are lifted are zero in our society until I sign the papers and mail them to the lady. Forget her name. She's the one. So you could cut through to the chase and just go see this woman. And I know she's got somebody there in the office, I'm sure, that could finalize the civil ceremony. But when it gets right down to it, marriage is a heavenly thing. Marriage occurs in eternity past, where God selects the right person for you and gives you information in Scripture on how to discover that person. And you should be very patient about this. And you should be looking around horizontally while you're getting guidance vertically. I am looking for the right person, and that right person, first of all, must be saved. Secondly, if that person isn't, I plan to evangelize that person. And if they respond, we'll go from there and see how it works. But they're going to have to get up to speed, because I want coalescence of souls with a soul that can effectively coalesce. Otherwise, it's warfare from that point on. Now, I'm on a toot, so just stay with me. You get married to someone who you say you can convert, or I'll bring them to church and they'll do fine. They are of a different religion than you, another denomination, another religion, whatever. And everything's going to work fine, you think, because we have time to work on this, and then you get pregnant. And then you have a child. And then the issue arises. What system of theology will this child be taught? And there is when the war breaks out. Don't do it. Stay single. Stay single till God shows you the right person. And that's real marriage. And it happens in the souls of people, and it's confirmed by God in the souls of those two individuals. And the Jewish culture, they had falter all. It lasts for a long time. They would have parties. The engagement period lasted for an entire year. I recommend that, by the way. You'll find out who the person is you're about to marry if you have a one-year engagement period. And then after that, the Jews would have this long, week-long bash. And then when it was all over, the guy would take the lady into the bedroom and consummate the whole deal. And the government was not involved. It was all religiously organized, and it was orderly done. However, we have verbicide today that seeks to alter the definition of this very important word, as well as the word sin. 43. The homosexual lobby has made great progress in the verbicide of the word sin. It accepts the fact that the Bible classifies certain behaviors as a violation of divine law, but that homosexuality is not among them. 44. They are joined in this deception by credentialed clergy who, without one iota of shame and even a lesser degree of scholarship, assert that the Bible does not define sodomy as a sin. However, the Bible disagrees. 45. It is debated wrongly that the alleged Old Testament prohibitions are vague and do not apply to the person who is born homosexual, but only to heterosexuals who leave their natural estate. This is called spin. Yeah, I see what it says there, but I figured out a loophole. This is for heterosexuals who leave their natural estate. They ought not do that. They're being hypocritical. And I guess you would say it's heterosexual reversionism. And that would be true. Any sexual activity outside the boundary of marriage is a sin. I know we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And some of you may have sinned in this category, but listen to me. When you believed in Christ, all pre-salvation sins were forgiven, the slate was wiped completely clean, and you got a new start. Clean slate. Start over. You have the power of the Holy Spirit. You can do better. You can lift yourself above the mundane. You can be a person of honor and dignity in the hostile environment of the devil's world. There's no reason to carry on a lifestyle of this nature now that you know it's wrong. So there's a good example of coming to Bible class and being dressed down. So yeah, I got to think through this. Am I going to continue to do this or not? It's on your own choice. I have no clipboard committee. And I want to compliment the entire congregation. I see no body language or facial expressions that says, I've been nailed. No pun intended. Point 45. It is debated wrongly that the alleged Old Testament prohibitions are vague and do not apply to the person who is born homosexual, but only to heterosexuals who leave their natural estate. 46. The forced conclusion is that sodomy by natural-born homosexuals is not a sin, while that practiced by natural-born heterosexuals is. That's how they spin it. Anything outside the boundaries of a monogamous heterosexual marriage is sin, according to the Scriptures. Anything, whether you're natural born or what. 47. Then, by appealing to bogus scientific studies which suggest homosexuality is genetic, there's another spin job there, they feel free to engage in sodomy. I wonder if parents who give approval to their children being in sex education classes where this is taught, darling, would you please not drink during Bible class? Thank you. It's very distracting to people around you. When we have this taught in Bible class, in a sex education class, when that occurs, then the children come home with these ideas as if it's acceptable. And the parents give approval to this. And do they realize what they're giving approval to? And do they really approve of that? And do they approve of their children accepting it as normalcy? 47. Then by appealing to bogus scientific studies which suggest homosexuality is genetic, they feel free to engage in sodomy. Free to do so. They're free to do so for sure. With impunity, no. Sodomy joins quite a long list of sins that are defined in the New Testament. 48. We will note two passages. We won't get to the second one this Sunday. We'll probably address it the last Sunday of the month, since next Sunday we'll have a Christmas special. But we will note two passages, and I'll quote each from the New English Translation Bible called the Net Bible. And the first is 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll note verses 9 through 11. And here's verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous, now who are the unrighteous? You know this. Anyone who has not believed in Christ is the unrighteous. Those without the imputation of divine righteousness at the moment of salvation, therefore an unbeliever. Unbelievers are being discussed here. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's a fact. You will not inherit the kingdom of God if you have not believed in Christ. So, do not be deceived. Now, who is Paul writing to in Corinthians? He's writing to believers in the Corinthian church. I want to tell you, I am sure that somebody had a clipboard committee there. And it could be mental. You didn't need to write down anything, because everybody was open and above board with everything they did, and they did a lot. And it wasn't pretty. So therefore, what do we have in the Corinthian church? They are being deceived by the community. which is selling them the idea that all of these behaviors are okay, do not be deceived. And then he goes into a listing of those behaviors which are typical of the unbeliever in which Corinthian believers are participating. Now get a load of what's going on here. We are describing unbelievers, but the believers in the Corinthian church are involved in these very same behaviors, and Paul is addressing that. Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, passive homosexual partners, practicing homosexuals, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, the verbally abusive, and swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what's he doing here? He's saying those who are unbelievers do not go to heaven. That's what he's saying. And he's saying because they've rejected Christ, they go into unbeliever reversionism. And one of the ways in which it is often expressed are the behaviors that are listed here. Then verse 11, some of you once lived this way. When you were saved, you had this in your inventory of tawdry deeds. You did these things. You were among them, and you were involved in many of these behaviors. But at the moment of salvation, you were washed. We'll know that has to do with union with Christ through the baptism of the Spirit. You were sanctified, set apart for special service to God. You were justified, imputed divine righteousness in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Please note the expression of the Trinity in verse 11. Please note that it says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, and by the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, of our God, first person of the Trinity. So all three members of the Trinity are mentioned in verse 11. 49. Please note that those described in verses 9 and 10 are unbelievers who are in unbeliever reversionism. Now their behavior reveals their deviant conscience. Behavior is based on the approval of the conscience. And when the conscience is seared, when the conscience has been diluted, when the conscience has been propagandized and then subsequently brainwashed, when the conscience has been taught to accept as all right those things that previously were condemned by the conscience, then you have an individual who has no internal restraints. Because they have no internal restraint, then they are capable of anything. And that is unbeliever reversionism, and that is the life of the unbeliever. They will indulge in many of these behaviors. It varies with the individual dependent upon the lust pattern. Their behavior therefore reveals their deviant conscience. In verse 11, some of their ilk have placed their faith in Christ, and they've been justified in the name of the Lord and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 50. But they have been led astray by false teachers, and this is an important point that I want to give you as we come to the close of this session. They've been led astray by false teachers who have deceived them. How did they get involved in this kind of behavior? They were led astray. That's how anyone gets involved in poor behavior. They're led astray by those who appeal to the weakness of their sinful nature and the strength, the lust patterns that are involved. The lust patterns can often be involved in also strength and weakness. You self-justify through human good concepts in the soul your behavior, and your behavior always accommodates the weakness. So you have a major problem when there's no order in the soul. So verse 11 brings to point that there is a problem, and we find within this passage the concept of planao. They have been led astray by false teachers who have deceived them. And this is brought out by the present middle imperative of the verb planao. That's P-L-A-N-A-O. P-L-A-N-A-O, planao. And it means to be deceived. I want to go to Orton Gingrich, Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament, page 665 for a definition. And we note here that we have this word, planao, in the active voice, means to lead astray, to cause to wander, to cause someone to wander from the right way. And then, secondly, we have the middle voice, to be mistaken in one's judgment, to deceive one's self. And that's 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Now, let's analyze. What have we got here? Do not be deceived is right in the middle of verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived by false teachers would be a better translation. Why? Because we have a middle voice here. And in the middle voice, we find that planao means to deceive oneself. How do you deceive oneself? You listen to the propaganda and you believe it. The propaganda is the active voice that is suggested here but not used. For you to deceive yourself, someone must produce an action that propagandizes you. These are the unbelievers in the community who are selling the lie that their behavior is okay and some human viewpoint rationale is presented in order to convince them it's okay. These people are the propagandists. They produce the action of giving out the deceptive information. And then the targets are the believers in the Corinthian church. And we have a middle voice here. They have mistaken judgment as they analyze the incoming data, and as a result, they deceive themselves. So those who produce the action in the active voice are the ones who distribute the propaganda. Those who receive the information in the middle voice are the ones who deceive themselves. And that's what's going on in the middle of verse 9. Do not be deceived by false teachers. 51. The believers in Corinth are being led astray by those who are engaged in and are promoting the lifestyle of advanced reversionism. They're being deceived by them. Why? Because they don't have a strong enough inventory in their soul. They don't have a strong enough inventory of doctrine to evaluate incoming data. Those of you who don't have enough doctrine to evaluate incoming data are being propagandized. Now, whether you're brainwashing yourself or not remains to be seen. But children certainly don't have enough of an inventory to evaluate all the data that's coming into their souls. And that's why parents must protect their children. There are people out there with the propaganda, and they have the intent to capture these children's souls and to destroy their lives for their own benefit. The believers in Corinth are being led astray by those who are engaged in and are promoting the lifestyle of advanced reversionism. Now, this deception is promoted through propaganda, and those who are deceived by it brainwash themselves into losing out on the eternal inheritance on deposit in their escrow account. They have an escrow. It was imputed to them in eternity past, but they will not receive the conveyance of that escrow unless they grow in grace. And you, as a believer, cannot grow in grace and achieve the conveyance of your escrow blessings if you're involved in this kind of behavior, because it indicates vile contradictions of Scripture. And Lord knows what the analysis of your soul might actually be. What's going on in the soul is always far more hard than what goes on in your behavior anyhow. Point 52. Among the unbelievers who are in the reversionistic spiral are some who have degraded themselves further by the practice of sodomy. Two words define those who participate in this. The first is the nominative masculine plural of the noun malakos. That's M-A-L-A-K-O-S, malakos. And it means effeminate. And that's how it's translated in some of your English translations. However, that doesn't come close to telling the story. So we will address the malakos or the effeminate at 10 till the hour. We'll have our prayer meeting and then second session. You're dismissed for tea and crumpets.